Good morning. Let's stand together. Have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read God's Word together as we continue to worship Him in the hearing and receiving and applying the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Amen. Please be seated. How low are you willing to go to rescue someone from a spiritual danger and pitfall? It's a good question, isn't it? Many of us are often confronted with a friend or a family member or someone who's dabbling around with false religion, false philosophy, false lifestyle, and even sometimes a false and dangerous and harmful occupation. I say false because some jobs just should not be taken, just simply by the virtue of the deception that's involved in a daily basis of that kind of a work. How low are you willing to go to help somebody? Imagine a teenager walking up to a parent, says, "Mom and Dad, I just turned 13. My friends are going to watch a PG-13 movie. Can I have some money to go?" Now, what would you say to that? "Sure, here's some money. Go have a blast." Or would you say, with a little folly, "Why don't you come over to the garage?" "So why? Just come on over." Okay. Bend your knees a little bit, put both your arms, and put it right in front of the front fender, and lift the car. Go ahead, lift it. "Oh, well, I can't lift this, it's too heavy." "Are you not trying hard enough? Keep lifting." No, it's not working. "It's too heavy. I'm too weak." Right. Exactly. Just because the secular world puts a little label says, "We recommend this movie to a 13-year-old, does that mean that you should? That you could? That you could handle it? That it's good for you? How old am I?" I'm 40-something. "Am I legal to go out and drink?" Yeah. "Society says I am, but is it wise for me to go into a bar and down, you know, some whiskey or vodka or whatever?" Probably not. Right. Just because society says it's okay does not make it so. That's a little folly, isn't it? You know, when you're a parent, you have to do that from time to time. You have to stoop low to the level of the child and show the child the folly of his desires. This starts really early because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, as many of us parents know. And they have a will that just simply will not budge until that will is crushed. And that's the art of parenting, isn't it? It's killing the will without killing the spirit. And a 2-year-old says, "My will or else." And he will fight tooth and nail to exercise his will. So the parent says, "Oh, okay, well, whatever. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is utter folly. No, it's God's will that must be done. And so we have to show the little child the folly of his ways. "Oh, you want chocolate for lunch. And not peanut butter and jelly or grilled cheese, huh?" He goes, "Yeah. Mom and Dad, give me chocolate because I like the taste of chocolate. If it tastes good, it must be good for me. I want chocolate for lunch.
Oh,
could I take this yucky spider and coat it with chocolate? It'll taste good. Would you eat it? No. No. Okay, how about this rock? And cover it with chocolate? Did you swallow that? No. No. Just because it tastes good on the outside does not mean it's good for you in the inside. Okay? Now finish your grilled cheese. That's how it goes, right? Sometimes we have to stoop a little low to accommodate the level of naivete and lack of discernment in young children. Now, would you believe that grown-up, adult people can demonstrate the same kind of lack of discernment spiritually? And it's no surprise, because the Bible is replete with passages of warnings that's given because people have lack of spiritual discernment. In the first century, in Jude, that one chapter book right next to Revelation, verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are being long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Crept in unnoticed. Now, if you think this just happens to naive, unsuspecting, immature Christians, then you got it all wrong. This also happens to sophisticated, intelligent, but prideful people. I was reading some letters and articles regarding ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And there are some household names in evangelicalism. Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, and some of others. If you've been in the Christian faith, you know these men. They've signed ECT. And R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and others got together and they said, "How could you? How could you?" And they did everything to bring shame and to remind them, "You are bringing the doctrine of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, the soteriology, sola scriptura, and sola fide, salvation by faith alone, into disrepute. Please don't do that." But they're unwilling. It happens. Not just undiscerning, but even those who are prideful. Now we have spiritual immaturity and spiritual pride together, then you have massive problems. And this was a problem in Corinth. But this was a problem in the first century church. Jude writes about it, warns about it. Peter warns about it, talking about ferocious wolves that will come. Apostle Paul warned the elders of Ephesus at Miletus in Acts 20 when he reminded them, "After my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock." He warned them. So you need to be on guard. Protect them. By revelation, into the first century, the Lord Jesus points out five of the seven churches that have gone into doctrinal error and spiritual apostasy. Undiscerning Christians were impressed by false teachers who promoted themselves while undermining Paul and the gospel. So it is not too difficult for us to understand that oftentimes these false teachers come as angels of light, masquerading themselves as the real McCoy, all the while peddling their devious, deceptive falsehood. But how do you rescue someone like that? How do you rescue an animal that's caught by its trap when it thinks you're approaching him to finishing him off? And so he fights with tooth and nail. What do you do? What do you do? Well, I guess that in that case it would be a little easier. You get a tranquilizer gun and tranquilize the animal and then release him and do the good thing. But how do you do that when it is people, when they're wide awake and they think that they're sophisticated and they're following the real deal? How do you do that? Well, the Apostle Paul loves the Corinthians. He's so concerned about their spiritual welfare, and that's why he's using a little folly. He has a great desire, and then he makes a request. He couches these words in a pill of irony and sarcasm to wake them up to the realization that in order to help their foolishness, Paul has to exercise a little folly. He has to become a fool himself. And part of this folly is against his basic nature to do so. He has to compare himself to these false apostles. The Corinthians forced him to do so. They said, go ahead, Paul, we dare you. And Paul tries to avoid this, but he can't. And so he asks them, what is repulsive to him, he must do it because he has a greater concern for their spiritual well-being. So he's pursuing them. If you know something about the heart of this apostle, then you know the heart of our master, our great shepherd, who pursues those who are in the clutches of the wolves to rescue the lost. And so here he is. And in this passage, Paul explains three major reasons why he uses this folly, this foolish method. What he has in mind is fidelity. He wants loyal faithfulness from the Corinthians to Christ. And since Paul is the agent of Jesus Christ, he is the one who carried the gospel to them, became their spiritual parent. Paul is intimately connected with Christ, and so to be loyal to Paul means to be loyal to Christ, to be loyal to the truth and the faith. And so Paul condescends to a little folly. And so we begin with verse 1, the demonstration of folly to flush out false fidelity. Verse 1. Paul has a desire. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I wish that you would is also translated, oh, that you would. Oh, that you would bear with me. Or, oh, if you only would bear with me just a little. That's how we need to understand it. There's a clear ironic flavor here. And that is, the Corinthians were willing to bear with these intruders that weren't invited. They didn't find the church at Corinth. But they just kind of barged in there and they won their hearts and they were bearing with them. Paul says, could you just give me a little bit of your time? After all, I mean, I'm a little nuisance to you. Being Christ's chosen instrument to find the church at Corinth and being your pastor for a year and a half, I'm just a nobody, but could I just have a little bit of your time? That's the sense of the Greek here. But Paul doesn't want to do this because he wants to talk about himself in contrast to the false teachers, but because of his zeal for the Corinthians, his deep concern for their spiritual welfare, he's now asking them permission to practice a little foolishness on their account. If Paul rejects the tactics of his adversaries and refrains from boasting about himself, he would be consistent with his character. But if he does so, he may be risking the spiritual health of the Corinthians. What would he do? Well, you see what he does here. A little foolishness, or a little boasting. It's a masterful, tongue-in-cheek way to show his disdain for such boasting. And yet, he must use it, because there's no other way. Paul is convinced in his mind this is the only way to knock some sense into the folly of the Corinthians. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. And Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want to play tit for tat. He doesn't want to fight fire with fire and use the same ungodly, fleshly tactics of these false teachers and appeal to the fallenness of the Corinthian pride. He doesn't want to do that. However, in the same context, Proverbs 26, verse 5, we read verse 4. Now verse 5 says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. And so Paul decides to use a little folly. So there's a little sarcasm here. Look at verse 18 of chapter 11. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Notice he says, he doesn't say, I will also boast according to the flesh. He said, I will boast too, a little bit. But he knows what he's doing. It's a little sarcasm. He said, if you have anything to boast, let him boast in the Lord. That's what he said in the previous passage. But he says, I'm going to oblige your request. Since you ask me to prove myself and my worthiness, as if me bringing the gospel to you, God saving you through my ministry, and me pastoring there for a year and a half is not enough. Of course, I'm not like these super apostles. I'm just a nobody. Okay, permit me a little foolishness so I can boast, so that I can win you over to me. That's Paul's heart. Paul is totally aware of his folly and such self-boasting. That's not what God wants. But he concludes that there's no way to bring these foolish Corinthians to their senses except a little bit of folly, tongue-in-cheek. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win some and win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So you're foolish, I need to become foolish, so that I may win you back. That's Paul's logic. There's a true servant of God. He thinks very little about himself, very little about his own reputation, even his dignity. He's willing to let go of all of that, to play the fool, to win fools. And so Paul adds a little bit of more of bitter irony here. "But indeed you are bearing with me, since you're so patient to bear with intruders who come in their self-styled authority with a false doctrine, and you don't mind bearing with them, so I'm sure you'll, because you're so patient after all, you'll bear with me a little bit. You are bearing with me. You are willing to put up with me." That's the sense of the Greek. So, Paul ironically desires the Corinthians' indulgence in this unpleasant but necessary approach. First, he says, "I have a real sincere desire." And then he says, "I have a real earnest request. Could I be foolish a little while?" That's what he says. That's tough. That's tough for a godly, dignified, commissioned, true apostle. That is a tough condescension, and yet you see Paul doing it out of concern and love. And that's the heart of Christ, isn't it? Who had everything, but who emptied himself of everything, and who stooped low to wash the disciples' feet, to die on the cross for you and for me. That's the heart of a servant leader. Let's look at the three reasons that Paul gives why he has to play this little fool's game. First, one major reason why Paul demonstrates his folly is so that zealousness would be shown to promote fidelity. Zealousness is shown to promote fidelity. It's hard to be serious about something unless you're zealous, especially when it's an area of fidelity, loyalty. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." I am jealous, he says. And that word is zelo, from zelao, which means zeal. Zeal is a better word than jealousness, because zeal means passion. And Paul had a great passion. It's the passion of God, that God had. God is perfect, so his jealousness is holy jealousness. It's like a husband and his jealousy toward his wife. What a wife who says, "You know, we've been married for a while. I want to try a new thing. Could I get a boyfriend?" If the husband says, "Well, that's, you know, you're a grown adult woman and you thought this out, and, you know, that's what you want to do, I guess I can't stand in your way." What would that tell you about his love? It's phony. That's not loving. A loving husband says, "Woman, are you crazy? Are you insane? We are one. We are united in the flesh. You want to be an adulteress?" And that's what a loving husband would do. You don't say, "Well, whatever you want to do." That's not love. You see, love by nature, in the sense of a loving unity like this that you have in such a relationship, must be jealously guarded, or else it's not. That's why God is a jealous God. That's what it means for him. He will not share us with anything or anyone. So we shall have no other gods before us, because God is a consuming fire. And nothing is worthy of His greatness, of His love. And we want to take something weak and foolish and dead and corrupt and replace that in the place of God's passion, His glory, and His love? No. That will not do. So, Paul says, I am jealous for you. That's the jealousness of God. Isaiah 54, 5. For your husband is your maker. How would you like that? Which one of you is married to your maker? And yet, that's the relationship that God had with Israel and the relationship that we have with Christ, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Military term there. Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. We are engaged to Christ. And that term betrothal means a lot more than our Western term engagement. Our Western idea of engagement can be easily broken, not the Jewish idea of betrothal. It is the same contractually binding relationship as marriage. The one who is betrothed, if one of the members died, the other one is considered a widow or widower, even though they have not gone through the consummation of their marriage and the wedding day. That's why it was such a serious thing for Joseph to quietly let go of Mary, because they were betrothed and now he's heard that she's pregnant with child. There's only one other conclusion that Joseph can take. It is that somehow he gives her the benefit of the doubt. She must have been molested or raped. But being a righteous man, being a pure and holy man, he cannot marry her. So he wanted to quietly let her go. Archaeologists have found that Nazareth was a small town, obscure town. And most towns had their own cemeteries. Nazareth only had 20 graves. It was a tiny town. Everybody knew each other in a town like that. He wanted to quietly dissolve this, even if it meant something that would taint his character without revealing anything about her. That's how a righteous man he was. And it was through God's angel that he was told that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You see the dilemma that Joseph was struggling, because they were betrothed to one another. That's serious business. Before we are tempted to take on a sentimental view of a relationship between husband and wife in some romantic fashion, that is not what is portrayed here. It is God's lordship, His protection, His obligation, and His fidelity toward Israel that is portrayed here. No romanticizing here, no sentimentalizing here. Deep, serious commitment here. This is what God thinks about commitment. Paul had that same zeal that God had. That's why he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Godly jealousy. God's jealousy is the understanding of this passage. So what you see here is a passionate concern of a godly spiritual father. And I say that because what he says next, for I betroth you to one husband. Now the picture here is not only of a Jewish marriage, but Paul sees himself as the spiritual father to his spiritual daughter, if you will, at the Corinthian Christians, and he's getting them ready for the noble and the noblest of all bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, one husband. So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I might present, that is in the middle voice, so Paul has a personal stake in the matter. As every father has a personal stake in the preservation and the nurturing and the parenting of his or her, his daughter, to prepare her as pristine so he could present her to a young man who wants her hand in marriage. It is a representation of who he is. So Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband. When did that happen? It happened when Paul came to Corinth with the gospel. And when God saved them, now he brought them and betrothed them to Christ. That I might present you as a pure virgin. Literally, holy virgin. Purity is highlighted here. holy virgin. What does that mean? Well, first of all, presentation here is formal presentation. It's what the Father does. In our Western ceremony, we symbolically have the who gives this away, this woman to be married to this man, and the Father comes and takes the bride's hand and puts it on the groom's hand, symbolically transferring the headship from the Father now to the head of the bride, her husband. So that's what Paul says he has done. And Paul says, I want to prepare you a pure virgin. No rivals to Christ. No boyfriends of the faith. No paramours. No hint of infidelity. Paul wants spiritual virginity and undivided loyalty of the Corinthians to Christ and Christ only. And so Paul will tolerate no competition. That's the heart of this servant, this spiritual father. Notice Paul has a sense of fear here. He's concerned, deeply worried, of the loss of spiritual virginity of the Corinthians through intellectual deception of Satan. And that's why he says what he says here in verse 3. But I'm afraid. You see that? Paul is deeply concerned. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. His fear is twofold, that they would lose their spiritual simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That they will be violated by this deceptive, cunning, wicked paramour, smooth-talking city slicker, if you will, come over to woo this gal, to take advantage of her and then dump her and leave her. This is how Paul sees what's going on. And these false teachers are doing exactly that. It's spiritual molestation. And Paul highlights what happened at the Garden of Eden. And notice Paul could say, I'm afraid that Satan deceived Eve. He doesn't say that. He uses the historical context of that passage in its pristine ways, so to show there's a one-to-one connection, correlation that's happening at Corinth. One was at the Garden of Eden. The other is at Corinth. But the same deceptive spiritual force is at work. It's through the serpent that Satan worked his deception. It is through these serpents, these false teachers and apostles at Corinth, that Satan is doing the same thing. And Paul says, by his craftiness. The serpent was the craftiest of all of the animals of the field. That's what the scripture says. You know, Eve was absolutely no match for the serpent. None. The Corinthians are absolutely no match for these crafty, deceitful schemers. They should not have been dealing with these people in the first place. And yet, they saw themselves as so sophisticated. They were deceived and wooed into this deep and dark chasm of deception. And so, this cunning deceiver, posing as true and sincere lover, must be exposed for what he is. And so, Paul highlights the Garden of Eden incident to show the systematic deception that's happening at Corinth. And so they've been taught well. They understand what Genesis says. But we need to understand Satan's devices. First of all, have you noticed that Satan doesn't come at a full frontal attack all the time? Have you noticed this? He doesn't come with all of his deceptions and powerfully charging so we can easily recognize, oh, there's the enemy. He doesn't do that. He's subtle. And notice, he always attacks and chooses to attack at your most vulnerable point. Most vulnerable point. So first, the most vulnerable and easy area of attack is first to question God's authority. He doesn't flat out deny God's authority at first. He questions it, brings doubt into the authority of God, and distorts what God had said. He just twists it a little bit, modifies it a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. What did God really say? He said, you can eat from every tree of the garden. except this one. Satan says, what? Did God say you can't eat from anything? That now forces Eve to respond back with her knowledge. Now, was she careful? Was she consistent? No. No. And Satan capitalizes on that and continues to entangle her in this debate. You don't know how many times I've met people who question God's word and His authority. Not because it was difficult to understand, but because they didn't like it. They always ask me, well, what does it really say in the original language? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I know Greek, and the Greek says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yeah, but that's your interpretation, right? Okay, I won't interpret anything. Why don't you read and you tell me what it says? Well, it seems to say that, but there are so many different interpretations. Who can be sure of these things? How come there are others who teach the very opposite of what you teach? How do I know that you're teaching me the truth? Okay, I won't teach you anything. You read and you tell me. What do you think it says? Well, it seems to say what you're saying, but I can't be too sure on that. No, no. You have a problem with God's authority. You don't like what God says. And therefore, you're looking for every excuse to distort it, to do away with it, to dodge it. That's the age-old attack from the enemy. Secondly, there's a flat contradiction of God's command. What happened in the Garden of Eden is what happened at Corinth. The deceivers came in, and they give lip service, a superficial lip service to everyone. Oh yeah, we believe in the Messiah. Oh yeah, we're children of the promise. As a matter of fact, we're from Jerusalem. We're, as you can tell by our fluency in Hebrew, we're trained in the rabbinic tradition. We're apostles. Mm-hmm. They got their foot in the door. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3:4. You surely will not die. That is a direct opposition of what God said. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. There's a clear contradiction. You talk to many of the false religions and cultists. Initially, they will not try to deliberately offend you. Many times they say, oh yeah, having a sincere faith in God is important. We believe in God. Oh yeah, you're Christian. Oh, we're Christians too. We're Latter-day Saints of the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, we believe in the Bible too. And the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Bible is, I mean, we need to study the Bible and understand and obey it as is properly interpreted. Properly. And I will believe that we have the proper interpretation. And then later on they'll say, oh no, God's not like that. No, Jesus is not like that. No, that's not the way of salvation. No, 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 you will be like God. Just like our ancestor Adam was. We can be enlightened too. You see, the flat contradiction comes later. The full-on assault is never at the same time. Third, Satan always offers a false substitute. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is an appeal that is irresistible, isn't it? Once you begin to question God's word, you set His authority aside, and then you're open to a suggestion that God was wrong or things are not the way it appears to be, and you flatly deny it. And then later on, you go, well, what else you got for me? And there's the substitute. This is how Eve was deceived. She was totally outmatched by the serpent. Now, this same intellectual corruption has happened at Corinth, and it's deepening. If this intellectual corruption took its full course, there will be a twofold damage to the church. They would lose the simplicity of their devotion to Christ. They would lose the purity of their devotion to Christ. Loyalty and love is not that complicated. It is not. But it is important. It is so important. Purity is not that complex. But it must be carefully guarded because it's easy to be tainted. the church's exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ would be lost forever if this intellectual corruption took its root. And that's why Paul is more interested in the intellectual corruption than it is for the moral corruption. Moral corruption will follow later, but the intellectual corruption is the most dangerous. This is the dangerous deception of our current era, where church's preoccupation is not with doctrinal purity and commitment to Christ's glory, but we have traded that in for a new model, for methodological pragmatism, a relational infidelity. So many churches are willing to start dating around with other ideas and ideology, and even other religions, as we've seen in our generation of the evangelicals and Catholics together. What happened to sola scriptura and sola fide? What happened to God's word is the sole authority? What happens to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone, and not through the sacraments? Then they say, oh, that's not important. Denominational, organizational unity is more important. Let's set that aside and let's hold hands together. No. No, that's not purity. Christ is not honored by that. He is jealous if you get another boyfriend, ladies, spiritually speaking. And if you dabble with other religions, other faiths, other things that you have been taught better to be solely of His, He's jealous. And we have to be as well. You see, what is needed to promote fidelity is zeal, godly zeal. Without godly zeal, there will be no fidelity. We're unfaithful, fickle people, aren't we? As soon as we see something that we like, we gravitate toward it, even if it's untrue. Have you noticed that people are drawn to externalities, superficial things, and they're not drawn to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ? So, the reason why Paul plays a little foolish game here, number one, because to promote fidelity, he's zealous, he seems a little extreme, but it's necessary, because love is extreme. It's not casual, especially when it's threatened. Reason number two, verse 4, the full disclosure of false faith of the fallen phonies. How's that? The full disclosure of false faith of the fallen phonies. Now, in order for Paul to protect the Corinthians from their folly, is to fully disclose the phoniness of the false faith of these fake teachers. And so he has to play a little foolish game here. Verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Isn't this interesting? Notice the difference in verb tenses. If one comes, that's a condition that's been made, that's what happened there at Corinth, and preached another Jesus, as if there is another. As if there is another. You go talk to a liberal and you talk to him who you think Jesus is, the infinite God-man, the incarnate God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, a Savior of the world, who is holy and wrathful, who is the coming judge, but who is gentle and kind, who receives poor sinners. You know, the liberal says, my Jesus isn't like that. As if there is another Jesus? Excuse me, sir, your Jesus is not Jesus. You got some phony dude that you're worshiping. And that's what they introduced. How can fake teachers have proper Christology? They won't. They won't. The false teachers came and preached another Jesus, if you will. This wasn't a Jesus at all. Just look at how many false religions portray Jesus. Muslims call Jesus a great prophet, but never God. That would be blasphemous to them. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is a created angel, Archangel Michael, who was made by Jehovah God. The Mormons say that Jesus is a spiritual brother of Lucifer and spiritual emanation of God, who is Adam, Elohim, they call him. Buddhists say that Jesus was a good moral teacher who was enlightened. Hindus say Jesus was a little god, like Krishna and many other gods, or 300 million deities that they recognize. And you can become one of them too if you really work hard at it. You know, false Christology is a mark of false faith. And false religions and false teachers will never have a clear understanding of who Christ is. This is very, very important for us. We need to ask for full disclosure before we begin to have fellowship with anyone who claims to be a Christian. So be very careful that you're not too naive to quickly jump and say, hey, you're a Christian. You say you are. You must be. You go to church. You must be. You're baptized. You must be. You're a member of some organization. You must be a Christian. Be very careful and ask for full disclosure. Many people claim that, but they worship another Jesus. My Jesus isn't like that. Soon as their Jesus is not like the biblical Jesus, they don't have Jesus. No wonder Jesus will say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But what will he say? I never knew you. You will do it. Depart from me. False Christology. Mark of false faith. What's another thing that they received, the Corinthians? A different spirit. When Paul came, preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, which means the Holy Spirit of God does not indwell unclean, unsaved individuals. He does not. He purifies, he gives them a new life, and there is a spiritual union that the Holy Spirit has with the individual in his inner man, and he takes residence there, and they receive the Holy Spirit of God, who is now taking them on the path of sanctification, of purity and holiness in life. The false teachers, since they taught a different Jesus, they could not have had the same spirit as the true believers did. So they were empowered by the spirit of deception, falsehood, trickery of Satan. These false teachers can never have pure honesty and integrity in their ministry and character. They have to play this masquerading game. This actor is put on masks for different people. They received a different spirit. Why did they? Well, they're blinded by pride. That's what happens for spiritually proud people. They think that they have arrived, they're spiritually mature. This is what will happen. You receive a phony spirit and you lose a sense of discernment between the genuine and the fake. Another thing that they received was a different gospel. Instead of teaching salvation by God's grace alone, through Christ's finished work alone, and by faith alone in that, they decided that their sophistication and appeal to this religion by works. These false teachers, obviously, were of Jewish origin, being steeped into Judaism, no doubt. They would have brought a high moralistic, high altruistic and ritualistic religion. There is something to our fallen nature that when we walk into an empty basement or a warehouse for worship, we feel a little different than we walk into a pristine chapel with high vaulted ceiling and wonderful stained glass windows with pipe organ playing in the background and the clergyman with his vestment and his robe and acting all holy and saying, oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. And this theatrical thing, and we just go, wow, man, I'm in a holy place. No, you're in the den of a horrible, thieving, deceiving, false teacher. But our sinful, base nature is appealed by these trappings of religion. That's why the religionists use them. God wants to be worshipped in the purity of your devotion in your mind and in your heart, having right thoughts about God and exalting Him in truth. Let me warn some of us who are very emotional that unless you feel, you know, the zingers, you feel like you're not connected with God, unless you hear a certain music in a certain way and just, you get all emotional about it, that somehow you really didn't worship God. And if people don't do that to help you, somehow they're not worshiping God, you got it wrong. he must worship God in spirit and in truth. Praise God, emotion is a wonderful component of that, but is not the necessary component. Let's get that right. Don't fall for a different gospel because of the trappings. The Corinthians were into that. I'm sure they appealed to the very high moralistic teaching that they received. This ritualistic religion, this tremendous tradition of the Jews, and this altruism. Yeah, many religions talk about doing good and being right and moral. Appears to have tremendous religious value. Appears to the superficial, but is devoid of spiritual life. Be careful that you mistake the true gospel with a different gospel. The Corinthians were in danger of that. You see, we need the zeal of God, godly zeal, to promote fidelity. And we need the full disclosure of false faith in order to preserve fidelity. And then finally, reason number three. Paul plays this foolish game necessarily so because he has a desire to be rekindled in his friendship with the people that he loves. And he wants to be recognized as a true servant of God by the Corinthians. Because Paul's ministry and his personal being is inseparable. The gospel of Christ and the servant of Christ is inseparable here. Paul says in verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." This is most likely a rephrasing of the attacks of the false teachers against Paul. They consider themselves most eminent. While promoting themselves, they necessarily belittle Paul. They call him a novice, inferior. Paul uses a grammatical tool called the litotes, which is basically flipping it around and focusing on the negative to highlight the positive. If he's not in the least inferior, then he must be at least equal to the most eminent. If there's going to be an apostle competition, he'll be there. He'll show up. 2 months later, he will be there. He says, "We'll see who's the real apostle." Because the signs of a true apostle must be there. "We'll see," Paul says. I'm not the least inferior of the apostles. But they call themselves this super apostles. Paul used the Greek word huperlion apostoloi there. Huperlion points to the super apostles, uber apostles. These guys are the most eminent. They're the best of the best. You want to see some hot stuff? You see them. Most likely, they themselves either said that they are or they're associated with the hyper apostles. So this is the kind of words that they use. Now, Paul is stooping to that level and using their words and saying, "Oh, they're hyper apostles. They're super apostles, are they? Let me tell you, I'm not the least inferior." And then he goes on to say this, "But even if I'm unskilled in speech," and even if that condition is met, in other words, Paul concedes. It's hard to deny something when it's people's opinions about your speech. "Oh, that guy's really elementary. He's really unskilled." The term unskilled is a good translation in the first century. It comes from the Greek word idiotes, which actually literally means he's involved with himself. That he's not involved in any public sphere of life. That's how the secular Greeks used it. But later on it became to mean that he has no public position. Therefore, he's a nobody. And functionally speaking, this is a good translation. He's unskilled in speech. He's a nobody when it comes to talking. Have you noticed even today, people judge you of your intelligence and your social standing and status by the choice of diction, by vocab, and by your oratory skills. It's superficial, but that it goes on. You know, Paul purposely did this when he came to Corinth, even though he was tremendously gifted in oratory skills. He was trained in all the Greek rhetoric, but he chose not to do it because he was more interested in the truthfulness and the content of his message than its presentation, its floweriness. So notice the contemptuous overtones of the attacks of the false teachers. He's just unskilled. He's a wannabe. He's a novice. He's a crude preacher. Don't stoop to that level. Follow us. We'll give you the sophisticated, philosophically advanced, super spiritual religion. That was it. Paul was not interested in theatrical oratory displays or emotional manipulation. No doubt that these false teachers used them. You kind of dim the lights and have a soft, soothing music playing in the background. And you go through all the emotionalism and theatrics. Boy, a lot of people can be all wrapped up into that. And as they walk out those doors, they say, oh, I was touched by the Holy Spirit. No, you've been had. You've been manipulated. The Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that. No doubt these men were masters at playing that game. Paul cannot disagree with someone's opinions about his speech, but he can clearly disagree regarding their attacks about his knowledge. Because they accused him of knowing nothing spiritual. Paul says, oh, no, that's not true. Even if it is the case that my speech is poor and I'm a novice at preaching, I will concede to your point on that. Yet, I am not so in knowledge. Why? Because God has given Paul profound knowledge. Knowledge beyond human understanding. God has given select apostles the mystery of the gospel. And Paul says this in Ephesians 1:9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Mysterion is a secret that was hidden in the past that is now revealed to a select group of individuals through whom God is revealing it to the masses. Ephesians 3:9, and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So, Paul had been given the knowledge to fathom the mysteries of the spiritual realm. Later on, in the same epistle, Paul will go on and say, oh, let me be a little bit more foolish. Let me go on to boasting about experiences. Since we talked about speech and knowledge, let me talk about experience. Then he talks about the third heaven experience. We're going to study that. But just to let you know, Paul says, I'm willing to concede this much, but I can't, in all truthfulness and honesty, concede this. I can't say that I have no knowledge spiritually, because I do. God has given it to me. And in fact, we made it known to you. You've heard nothing like what we've told you. We told you that the Creator of the universe made you in the image of God. But you rebelled against Him and got involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. We brought you in with the gospel of freedom that God gave His only begotten Son to save you and took all your sins and transferred it to Him and took all of His righteousness and imputed to you forensically, and you are perfect in His sight. You trusted in God and you received righteousness from God. Where have you heard anything like that? Nowhere. And where have you experienced such freedom from sin? No other time. Paul says, in fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you all in all things. Now he appeals to their general experience and knowledge. So whatever false things that the false teachers are hurling against Paul and his cohorts are not true at all. And they know it full well. What's keeping them? Pride. Have you noticed a lot of people don't want to repent, don't want to admit that they're wrong because of pride? Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that in your life? When the Word of God contradicts your very belief, your very act, your speech, and you say, well, yeah, that may be true of others. I'm not like that. Isn't that because of pride? When a brother or sister comes to you, lovingly confronts you, you don't want to deal with it because of pride. You think the best of yourself and worst of others because of pride? Isn't it? The demonstration of God's truth through Paul was clearly made known in Corinth. They had become saved through the gospel, through the servant of God. And yet, they're unwilling to recognize Paul as their true friend, as a true servant. That must have hurt. It must have been painful. We saw that Paul wept and he was brokenhearted and he left Corinth and he wrote this letter from Macedonia as he traveled from Ephesus. And this must have broken. So Paul has the desire to rekindle this friendship. He is zealously protecting what little is left of their fidelity. They say that they're Christians, they're loyal to Christ, but they've allowed infidelity to creep into their hearts. Paul here, it says, no, you need to have full disclosure of what's really going on. They preach a different gospel, different Christ, and they have a completely different spirit. You check it out. And okay, if they say that I'm a real novice in preaching, that's fine, I'll accept that. But if they say I don't know anything what I'm talking about, they're wrong. Because God gave me the mystery of the truth, and we made it evident to you. You examine this for yourself. Paul is coming to the end of his foolish game. He did it for them. It was distasteful in his own personal way, so he couched it in sarcasm and irony and tongue-in-cheek and this type of language so that no one will take him seriously. But he was willing to stoop that low to rescue these people. To follow after false teachers meant that the Corinthians were drifting away from the true teacher, from Paul. And if they're drifting from Paul, they were drifting from Christ. If they're drifting from Christ, they were lost. They were lost. These super apostles prided in their superior knowledge, skill, and spirituality, but it was of zero substance. You see, fidelity of friendship is somehow indistinguishable. Isn't this true? Did you come to know Christ on your own? Did you kind of read the Bible and all of a sudden say, Eureka, I found the truth. I figured this out. Now I have a relationship with God. Is that how it happened? Or did God use circumstances and people in your life to bring you to Christ? And did God unite you with others? Now the people who have led you to Christ, who have taught you the Word of God, are special to you. They're dear to you. There's no doubt that they are. And they're God's gift to you. Remember their ways and the result of their life, and imitate them. That's what Paul says, right? But we need to understand that there is a clear and close relationship between fidelity and friendship. And Paul seeks this out. Paul seeks this out. And I think Paul could say this unequivocally. I think that few of us can say that, as Paul did. Paul is an apostle sent by Christ. He is Christ's apostle. Other men have been apostles, but they're apostles of the church. The church sent them out. Paul was sent out by Christ. He had a direct apostolic relationship with Jesus Christ, his master. And he followed strict orders and instructions to serve Christ. And so he can say, if you're loyal to me, you're loyal to Christ. I don't think that men today can say that. Not in that same level as Paul, because none of us are apostles. But I believe that there's something here. If you and I have the same passion for God's glory, same burden for Christ's honor, and if we are united in Christ, we're saved together, we're served together, we love Christ as He loves us, we are committed to the truth, we are zealously protecting our purity and our devotion to Christ, then aren't we loyal to the same thing? I think it should be. And I think that should mean something. It should mean a lot. And Paul says, in every way we have made this evident to you all. In every way. What is he saying? He's giving a hint. I'm willing to stoop this low to just play this game, just to show you of your folly, just to show you how deceived you are. And I'm afraid that Satan, as he deceived Eve, and he was successful in his deception, that I'm afraid that these false teachers will be successful with you. But you know that's not how it is. You remember. And so Paul is revealing a little bit of his heart. He's speaking a lot of tough things for them. It's true. But always he has a soft and tender spot ready and willing to receive them as they come back full circle to him. The fidelity to Christ and friendship in Christ is very well connected. And Paul seeks that out and reminds them of his commitment to them as well. Friends, we have a beautiful picture of a true servant of God. The one who is zealous to promote the fidelity of others. The one who is willing to fight and really stoop low, even against his own inclinations, to protect and win those who are straying. But one who wants to be rekindled through a severed relationship. There's a true servant. But it's not possible if it's only one way, is it? It's not possible. So Paul has a desire. And so we can only pray and desire and extend. All Christians must gravitate towards such relationships, such faith, such zeal. And I pray that you would. That you would have the discernment to know and to discern and to kindle your relationship and to appreciate one another in Christ. And only those who know the value and the beauty of your own salvation can appreciate someone else, even if they're a little different, even if they're not quite like you, then you know. You see the apostle, how willing he is to love them, to pursue them. Let's learn from that. I've learned from that. I've been challenged by that. I pray that the Lord would challenge you as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for blessing us through the Apostle Paul's folly. What godly exercise that was, that he was willing to stoop that low to zealously guard and protect and to extend his ministry to the very people who need it the most. Father, thank you for reminding us that you place such people in our lives so that we may love and appreciate one another, be encouraged by one another, and be loyal to you as we build our friendships together in the truth, in the gospel, and as we serve together. What joy it is for us to have that in the church. Thank you, Father, for protecting us from such error and judgment and spiritual folly. But we know that we are no different than the congregations that Jude warned and that Paul warned and our Lord Jesus Christ warned of the five churches in Asia Minor. We know that we are utterly dependent and we know that we are nothing, we know nothing, and we must depend upon you to protect us and to guide us, for we're vulnerable to the enemy's devices. So teach us, Father, to withstand the enemy's wiles with the truth and help us to continue to burn with zeal for you, being ready, pure and holy, a virgins for Christ, undivided in our hearts. For his return. What joy will be when we are united with him when he returns. May we long for that day as we continue to live out our faith here. Now I ask that you would bless your people and keep them pure and holy for your sake. That may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion in the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying, unyielding love from now on and forevermore. Amen.